right, let's get our Bibles and open to Luke chapter 19. We'll be in verses 28 through 48. And in case you forgot, page 5 of your bulletin, you have the title, the text, the outline, and some reflection questions, and ample space to take notes or put your doodles on there. So please use that to help stay engaged and follow along as we make our way through this last portion of Luke chapter 19. And let me remind you, this is God speaking to you. You have wondered, what does God think? What is God trying to tell me? You don't have to guess. God is speaking. God is telling you this morning. And I don't pretend to know why God wants you and myself to know this particular portion of Luke 19 this morning, but I know he wants you to have this today. It's not a coincidence. So let's give this our attention. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, whereon entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we probably, it's fair to say, most of us have read your word so much that it feels sort of rote. At least that's how we experience it oftentimes in our flesh. So we're asking for the supernatural workmanship of the Holy Spirit to prevail upon us right now, that we would be shockingly receptive, that we would find ourselves looking at this passage as if for the first time and wondering about it and being hungry for it, and that we would be impacted by it. We would receive your word and we would be changed. We would become more like Jesus as a result of having digested your word this morning. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. So I just finished a book by a guy named Barnabas Piper. Barnabas Piper is a pastor's kid. His dad is a fellow named John. Maybe you've heard of his dad before. And in the book, it's not really a memoir, but he offers a lot of personal anecdotes from his life and his upbringing. And he says, as you would probably expect, that the Bible was a very familiar story to him. You know, he grew up all his life hearing these Bible stories. And he says, quite frankly, you know, I was pretty bored with the Bible. And Jesus was just kind of a familiar character in a kind of boring story. I had this automated, sleepy sort of way of interacting with Scripture. And if you've been going to church for a while or you were raised in the church, maybe you can relate to that. But then he said there's this moment or these specific moments still in his life where he slows down and he engages the story of God, the Bible, with fresh eyes. And he slows down enough to really, really grapple with what is being revealed. And when you do that, when you slow down and you engage with what God is saying in Scripture, inevitably you find that it's a strange story. There are very marked, odd moments where God is describing his mercy or his grace, or God himself has experienced humiliation, and it's shocking. It can't help but to get your attention. And this is one of those moments. Last week, a fellow named Jose was here, and he preached a sermon on the previous passage, verses 11 through 27. And just to review, there's this guy in the story that Jesus just told, this nobleman, this king, who is accumulating kingdoms. And so he's a king of kings, very, very powerful. And in the story, some of the citizens hate the king, and they do everything in their power to reject him. And then at the end of the story, if you'll recall, the king has those people, those citizens who reject his authority, he has them brought into his presence and slaughtered in front of his eyes. And there's a certain citizen in that kingdom who maybe we would logically agree with him. It's kind of an intimidating thing to be the citizen of a king like this. And so he's scared. And the king in this story says, you are rebuked. He chastises this man because this man is so dominated by fear. And he says, you shouldn't be dominated by fear. You should enter the joy of your king and feel free and joyful to make much of what I give you to steward. It's a strange, odd story. And if you're actually paying attention, you can't help but to wrestle with what is God trying to say to me? And if you think that's strange, well, it gets even more strange. Here we go. In this passage, this king is coming into a major city. This city that a lot of the people who have studied the coming of this king would expect him to really shine the brightest and sort of step into his role as dominant empire maker, king of kings. And you really have to wonder, what kind of king is Jesus? And of course, everybody in Jesus' day was wondering this. They were waiting. They were watching. They saw his potential. They saw his power. They saw how he could rebuke the wind and the waves. He could multiply food just by praying. He could do these miracles. And they're wondering, who is this king? And based on the story Jesus just told in verses 11 through 27, you might say, well, he seems like a violent king. Seems like he's an angry king, having these citizens slaughtered in his presence. And many people in Jesus' day are actually okay with that. They really are okay with an angry, violent king, just so long as Jesus aims his violence and his rage at the oppressive Roman Empire, which is what they are wanting. You see that back in verse 11. They expected his kingdom to come immediately, which is just to say they wanted a kingdom where a king would come and take care of the oppression that they were experiencing. And so we see verse 28, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, this major city, this really key moment in his life and in his ministry. And he's just told this parable of a powerful king. And so here's the expectation of the crowd. Here is the expectation, the most intuitive expectation. Jesus will create a one-of-a-kind war horse because he's a powerful, regal king, right? And he'll ride into town on this war horse. And he will call upon his angel armies, and he will reclaim Jerusalem as the capital and epicenter of the kingdom of God, just like in the days of King David, because this is the son of David after all. That's what they're expecting. But then you read verse 28, Jesus doesn't do that. What's he do? Look at what he does. He sends two uneducated fishermen. Just in case you forgot, none of the men who serve on Jesus' leadership team fit the bill. None of them are the kinds of guys we would expect. They're uneducated fishermen, men who formerly worked as terrorists trying to chip away and undercut the Roman government, former tax collectors. He has this hodgepodge, motley crew of disciples, and he deploys two of them to go retrieve not a war horse, but a donkey. And this donkey has never been ridden, which probably has something to do with purity. There is this prophecy in the prophet Zechariah about how the Messiah will come on a donkey and not on a war horse. But when we read stuff like that, we tend to just sort of gloss over it and not pay too much attention because it doesn't really fit our expectation of what we want in a king. You know, there are also prophecies about how this king's going to come and suffer and be crucified. And none of the academic elite PhD men who studied the Bible really paid attention to that suffering servant dimension of the Messiah. They just wanted a Messiah who would come and make their lives successful and comfortable and feel dominant and in control. So Jesus, he has his disciples go and borrow a donkey. So Jesus, the King of Kings, doesn't even own this donkey. He's borrowing a donkey, this lowly creature. And if you really pay attention to the details, look at verse 31. Jesus hasn't even really made a clear reservation for this donkey. He's putting his disciples in a pretty awkward situation. So as they're going and untying the donkey, the owner comes out and he says, "What are you doing?" And then they have to say, "Oh, well, the Lord needs it." And we don't get a lot of details, but if Jesus had made a clear reservation, you would expect the owner to like have it ready and say, "Hey, are you the guys coming to get the donkey?" But Jesus, probably you can relate to this in your life, he sends his disciples, as he often sends you, into really awkward scenarios where you wonder, "Jesus, did you not have this planned out better? It feels really weird. It feels really awkward." And he's putting his disciples in one of those logistically clunky kinds of situations here. You know, there's a gross neglect for regality, right? Like his kingly stature. It's as if Queen Elizabeth II, if she were to visit one of her countries, and instead of sitting on a throne, she said, "You know what? I want to sit on a milk crate this time." And you know, and some of her constituents and people who support her in her work would say, "Oh, you know, maybe something more regal." And she's adamant, "No, I want to sit on a milk crate." And then at the very least, they're going to try to, you know, make the milk crate more ornate. They're going to put some kind of lavish fabric over the milk crate. But Jesus says, "No, not even will we make this donkey look more regal. We're not even going to saddle it. We're just going to put fisherman cloaks on it." So it's a very shocking scene. When you really get down into the details, that the King of Kings is riding into this major city on a donkey. And yet people are still committed. More than seeing what Jesus is emphasizing, which is humiliation, people are committed to their expectations for a king who will come on their terms, the way they think he ought to come. And that's how we are. We don't really pay attention to the way Jesus comes. It's so dominant in Scripture. How Jesus comes is so emphatic all throughout his life. You realize at the inception or at the outset of Jesus' ministry, you know how he came? As a weak little baby in this off-the-grid village, Bethlehem, to a teenage mom who was scared, who was not expecting to be pregnant. She wasn't even married yet. And the first visitors to see that baby were not the heads of state. They were shepherds, societal rejects. That's how he comes, so humble, so lowly. And yet we oftentimes say, yeah, I see that Jesus is a servant and he's a man who knows sorrows and suffering, but still, God, I mean, can you just help me out with my paycheck? Can you help me feel more comfortable? Can you please help my life go smoother? Can you help my circumstances be more convenient? Y'all, on a personal level, I have such a problem the last 2 weeks with just grumbling and complaining about how often I have to drive my kids places, right? Like, I know Jesus says, look, you're going to be a servant. You follow a servant suffering king. So that means you're going to put others ahead of yourself and you're going to serve them. And it's going to feel like serving. And yet every time I get in the car, I'm like, oh, why do we have to drive? Every day, all day, after school, got to drive there, got to drive back, got to go pick them up. And I grumble. And if you've hung around me in the last 2 weeks, you've heard me do this. I just am whining and I'm complaining. And at any moment, you're free to say to me, Tyler, I thought you were a Christian. I thought you were a follower of Jesus. I mean, what did you expect? Your life feels like serving others? Well, why are you surprised? You follow Jesus, right? He's the servant. He's the suffering, sacrificial king. Why are you complaining? Why do you expect your life to be full of convenience and comfort and ease and you feeling in control? You follow Jesus. Do you not see how he comes? See, in verse 38 and 40, you see Jesus doesn't disagree with what is being said when he enters the city of Jerusalem. The people are shouting, praise be to God, right? Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus says, look, If they stop saying it, it's so true what they're saying. If they stop saying it, the rocks would say it. So he doesn't agree with what is being said, but our motives and our expectations for an immediate kingdom often overlook the emphasis of Jesus. I had the privilege of going to Novant Medical Center, the hospital, this past week to visit the newest member of East Charlotte Prez, Benjamin Bryan. And imagine if I had walked into the hospital room and I was really talking about the view, because if you've ever been in Novant, they have these great views of the city. And I kept going on and on about how, man, look at the size of this room. This is a way more spacious environment than the atrium health rooms. Or if I was like going through the drawers looking for free medical supplies, which I do, by the way, when I go into hospitals, because I just think they're neat. If I got all caught up in these kinds of things, as opposed to just looking at the baby. I mean, the main reason I'm in that room is not to talk about the view or the room or to get medical supplies. The reason I'm there is to look at the workmanship of God on display in this miraculous little creature called a newborn baby. And that's what it's like with Jesus. Jesus saying, there are lots of things that you could see about me or my power in Scripture, but the emphasis is on the fact that I'm going to be crucified. Right? That's the emphasis of Scripture. All kinds of neat tidbits and details in Scripture, but the most dominant and the most prominent theme is Christ and Him crucified. This is why the apostle says, I resolve to know nothing other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the emphasis of Scripture. And our refusal to make that the fixation of our life is ultimately why Jesus weeps. It's the second point. Why does Jesus weep? He gets into Jerusalem after his triumphal entry, and then he just spends some time looking at the city, just watching the people, and he breaks down. He cries. Now last week, Jose Portillo, who preached here last week, he pointed out that Jesus absorbs the slaughter for us. At the end of that previous story, there's this slaughter that happens in the presence of a king. And ultimately, Jose was right to point out that Jesus is the one who absorbs the justice of the king for his citizens. And he also pointed out that Jesus is the one who achieves perfect stewardship on our behalf. So in that previous story, when the nobleman or the king comes home and he says to the first steward, hey, well done, and he celebrates him, that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And if you have a relationship with Christ, you're united to Christ, then God says to you, well done, because of your Savior's work. And when we repent of our delusions of being self-sufficient and we actually rely on the atonement of Jesus and the achievement of Jesus, then there is celebration in heaven. Heaven rejoices over a sinner who repents of his notions of self-sufficiency and receives and rests in Christ alone. It was in our call to worship. In relying on God, we shall be saved. In quietness and in trust, that is where we shall find strength. But if you keep reading in that prophecy, Isaiah 30, if you keep reading, this is what it says. God says, I want you to return and rest and find your strength in me, not in yourself, but you are unwilling, God says. He looks at his precious people and he sees how they constantly relapse and wander into these vain efforts of trying to build their own empires and feel sufficient in and of themselves. They keep chasing after this mirage of doing life on their own terms and feeling self-sufficient. And when God sees that all throughout Scripture, and this scene is no different, Jesus weeps. Jesus says, I have perfect atonement for you. I have perfect achievement for you. And when you run after your dreams, the mirage of self-sufficiency, it breaks my heart. He weeps over Jerusalem. He says in verse 42, if only you knew the things that make for peace, you will never have security. You will never have satisfaction. You will never have peace, shalom with God, if you're chasing these myths of your own grandeur or goodness or sufficiency. Maybe some of you are familiar with the story of David and Nick Sheff. David and Nick Schiff. David was a writer for Rolling Stones and Wired magazine. But really what makes David Schiff famous is that his son Nick had a really bad drug addiction. Specifically, he got into crystal meth and it just ruined his life. They made a movie about it recently called Beautiful Boy. And in this story, the book, or if you watch the film, you just see this heartbreaking cycle of addiction. Just relapse, a little bit of recovery, and then relapse. And it's heartbreaking to watch, mostly because you see how the dad, David, tries to pursue his son and help his son. And again and again, his son chases after this myth that he could feel big and he could feel powerful. He could feel something he wants to feel by chasing this addiction. It's heartbreaking. I would encourage you to just watch the trailer. In the trailer, you'll see this scene where David, the dad, is in this diner with his son, Nick, and he's just pleading with him. He's saying, Nick, you don't see you have a problem. You keep trying to do life on your terms, and you're not in control, and you're not okay, and you're not healthy. And he's not judging him. He's not condemning him. He's broken. The dad is weeping and pleading with his child, please, if only you knew the things that made for peace. You're never going to find it the way you're going. And it's heartbreaking. And the consequences of walking away from God and trying to do life on our terms are severe, just like the consequences in Nick's life, the consequences of his choice to continue to access this drug. The consequences were severe. He was estranged from his home, not because his parents cast him out, but because he kept wandering off. He was homeless. He was poor. He went through these intense withdrawals, physical torment, and malnourishment because the path he was taking was inevitably going to include those devastating and severe consequences. And you see something very similar. Jesus calls our attention to it in verse 43 and following. He says, Israel, the nation that received the covenant promises of God, the Messiah, the Christ, would be delivered into the womb of this nation and then ultimately into the hands of this nation to be crucified. And because of Israel's rejection, because they, as Jesus says, did not know the time of their visitation, they will be punished. They will deal with some very severe consequences. These consequences would be most manifestly seen in human history in AD 70. When the Roman Empire would besiege the city of Jerusalem, what they did was they let all these different pilgrims during Passover into the city, and then they just locked it down and starved them out. And it was horrible. Jewish historian Josephus says, there was no pity for age or rank. Children, elderly, laity, priests, they all suffered. They were all brutally killed. They all died. The city was razed. It was destroyed. There were certain prominent areas of Jerusalem that if you were to visit them after the destruction, you wouldn't be able to find any evidence that that building had ever been there. And Jesus looks at this, he knows this, and he weeps. It's heartbreaking to him. And ultimately, you got to see that Jesus feels the full weight of the wrath of God. That's why he's weeping. He feels the full weight of the wrath of God. First and foremost, that means Jesus knows, Jesus fully, comprehensively, infinitely knows the wrath of God. In Psalm 69, it says this about the Messiah, prophesies this, zeal for God's house will consume him. The reproaches of those who reproached God will fall on the Messiah. So full of wrath, first and foremost, means that Jesus will experience the full wrath of God for the elect, for the adopted children of God. There's no way for me, there is no way for you to be in the presence of God unless Jesus absorbs the penalty. Somebody has to take the punishment. Somebody has to take the full wrath of God. And there's only one person who can. It would be God himself. And God would have to choose to take on flesh to bear my punishment. And Jesus knows the full weight of that. And it's crippling. In just a little while, a few more scenes down the road, we're going to see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane crying again in turmoil, sweating blood, because he feels the full weight of this wrath. Psalm 69, it's interesting, it's also referenced in other parts of Scripture. John chapter 2 is one of those other spots. And in John chapter 2, what do you see Jesus doing? You see him doing the same thing he's doing here in Luke 19, verses 45 and 46. He's cleansing the temple. Because it's not just that Jesus will absorb the full wrath of God, but Jesus will also execute the full wrath of God. Jesus will pour it out. Jesus is the crucified king. Crucified, he'll experience it personally for his children, and he is the king. He will pour it out on the deceivers and the liars who insidiously spread mythology and lies amongst the children of God. Jesus, as you see in this last portion of Luke 19, he is furious. There's no other way to say it. He's outraged with those workers in the temple who are spreading lies about who God is, about what it means to be accepted by God, and they're preying upon these sheep-like people, the children of God. They're lying to them. The temple, the church, in one very primary way, is like a rehab facility. It's like a hospital. So you could imagine if while in rehab, when Nick Sheff, from that story I alluded to, if while he was in rehab, if a staff member of that rehab facility had said, hey, Nick, as a way to motivate him, they said, hey, Nick, your dad won't love you until you're all better. Hey, Nick, your father's acceptance is conditional and contingent upon your performance in rehab and in life. You know, you could really transcend your father's love, actually, Nick, by being an excellent recovery story. If David Sheff, Nick's father, had heard about that, if that was going on, he would have stormed the rehab clinic, and he would have drawn his son out. Those staff members would have felt the fury of that father because they're lying to his son. His love is not predicated or contingent upon his son's performance. His love is a given. His love is an unconditional absolute. And he is opposed to anybody lying or deceiving his son with any other false gospel. At the end of this passage, Jesus says that his house is a house of prayer, which is just another way of saying, that we desperately God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is where we say, we can't do it. We need you to get involved, God. We are like sheep. We cannot run our lives. We can't shepherd ourselves. We need you to constantly supervise. We need you to save us. We need you to provide for us. We can't do it. That's what prayer is. So if you have this idea of like, well, my prayer life's not that great. I don't pray that good. You're on the wrong page completely. Prayer is not a performance. Prayer is this crying out to God saying, help. There's not a wrong way to do that. There's not a really eloquent way to do that. It's a desperation type of thing. That's what prayer is, talking to God because you desperately need him. Receiving and resting in the fact that God is your father. He's adopted you into his family against your will. It's a fact. It's not a feeling, right? If your father adopts you into the family and there are days you don't feel like it, well, that doesn't ultimately matter. It's just a fact. Irrevocable fact. And the main meal in this family of God that God is creating for himself is this graphic reminder of what he did to procure us, what he did to purchase us or ransom us for himself. It's a graphic reminder of our desperate need for him to do for us what we could never achieve on our own. And so you see in verse 47, Jesus is daily teaching in the temple. After he drove out all of those liars and all those deceivers, he keeps going to the house of God. He keeps teaching because he wants us to know constantly, regularly, that we are in fact enveloped in his love. Our life is not about our performance primarily. It's not about us earning God's acceptance. It's about what Jesus is coming to accomplish for us. Jesus wants us to daily, constantly remember that the full wrath of God will, in fact, have to fall on somebody, and it won't be us. If you're united to Jesus, it won't be you. So you don't live under the oppressive fear of, well, God's probably disappointed with me, and I haven't done enough. No.
You haven't done enough. That's not even up for debate. If that's your question, you haven't. It's never been about your performance. It's about Jesus loving you so much that he would give his life for you. Jesus every day wants you to know that you are loved. It's so basic, right? Jesus loves you, this you know because the Bible tells you so, but you need to believe that. You want to be loved. You want to be wanted. You want to be celebrated and revered and honored and esteemed. And Jesus says, I want to do all of that for you. I don't just save you. I situate you in my life irrevocably as my wife. And this meal proves that. If you ever think, well, God probably just isn't that thrilled with me this week. You know, I probably need to, you know, hang my head in shame and just kind of wallow in self-pity for a while. That is a satanic lie. And this meal graphically and regularly reminds you, no, God loves you. God's love for you is bigger than whatever failure you're wrestling with or whatever shame you feel. And this is the proof. Look at what he paid. He gave his life. His body broke. His blood was shed so that he could have you because he wants you in his family. And so here's the question. Do you resolve to know nothing more primarily than this? Of all the other things you could put your attention on, is this the most necessary, the most beautiful an essential thing in your life? The fact that God gave his life for you. Jesus ransomed you. And he wants you in his family. If that is your belief, then you are wholeheartedly invited to come to this meal. But I need to warn you, if this is just an automated, kind of perfunctory thing, you know, it's just, well, church is boring, but I go because that's what good Christians do. And you're not really wrestling with what God has done with you for you. You're not really amazed by the grace that is on display and being offered to you in this meal, then I need to warn you to stay away and really pray. Ask God to tap into your heart and make you hungry for this. This is not an automated thing. This is the affection of God on display for wretched people that he wants to save and bring into his family. This meal is about amazing grace, the amazing, staggering grace of God, where the God-man would come riding humbly on a donkey and then ultimately be crucified for his people, for his wife. So let's pray and ask God to give us hunger for that. Jesus, we ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, compel us to revel in this meal. That this would not be an automated thing, but it would be a very experiential, intimate reminder that we are prized by God. We are cherished. We are loved. And the proof of that, the undisputable evidence of that, is that Jesus has given his life. His blood is what bought us. And so we cling to this. We ask that you would help us to do that. And we pray this in your name. Amen.